Does anyone remember where we were the last time we met before Christmas? In what book and chapter of the Bible? It seems like an age ago. John chapter 14. Tonight I want us to consider verses 13 and 14. But to do that, I think it's necessary to take a minute or two and recap where we've been. It's hard enough when there's a week in between studies to keep continuity of thought. When you put a month in between studies, it just goes right out the window. So let me review where we are chronologically here. We're in the upper room discourse. It is the night on which Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas. In fact, at this point in time, Judas has gone out to seek the Roman soldiers to meet Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They haven't left for Gethsemane yet, but they've observed the Passover. They've commemorated or instituted the Lord's Supper. And now Jesus begins giving final instructions to his disciples. If you were to summarize the emotional and or intellectual mood of the apostles at this point in time, I think you could do it with one word: confusion. Now, let me tell you why. Chapter 14 begins with these words: "Let not your heart be troubled." I think it already was. I think they were in confusion. He had indicated them for a number of days about how he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be arrested, he was going to die. And did Peter really understand that he was going to die? And the answer is no, because the Lord had to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Did they understand and fully comprehend the fact that he was going to resurrect from the dead? And the answer there is, I don't think so, because on the day of resurrection themselves, when they heard the news of his resurrection, they didn't believe it. So if they didn't believe it then, why would they be believing it here before his death? He says to them, "I don't want your hearts to be troubled. I'm going to my Father's house, and if I go away and come again unto you, I will come again unto you." Did they understand that? The answer is no, they really didn't understand that. They were confused, for on the very day of the ascension of Christ, they asked him, "Is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Which means that you have to come back. You're going away. Are you coming right back? So they didn't understand that. Jesus says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas did this. Huh? That's the Hebrew word, huh? What? Thomas didn't have a clue what he was talking about, so Jesus needed to explain that. And then he says to him, and in verse 7, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father, and from henceforth you know him and see." And Philip says, "I'm with Thomas." What are you talking about? Confusion. So he starts explaining that. And when he gets down to verse 12, he really lays one on them that I think just knocks their socks off. "Verily, verily." By the way, the Greek word that's translated "verily" or "truly" is the word "amen," from which we get "amen." "Amen, amen. Amen, amen. I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And I think in the minds of these men, they were saying, "You got to be kidding." Now think of the works that were done recently. In fact, there's one work that just was only a short time before this one. And of all the miracles, if you can qualify the miracles, which I don't think is really possible, but humanly speaking, Which was the greatest of the miracles? I think raising Lazarus from the dead demonstrated the greatness of the power of God more than any of the other miracles. Nonetheless, we're going to be able to do more, greater things than that. Did they understand that? No. Now, that would raise a question. If I was one of them, I would have said, how in the world can we do greater works than these, than what you've done? And I think Jesus kind of understood, knew what was coming, and preempted their question with an answer. And it's found here in verses 13 and 14. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. In the 3+ years that the apostles traveled with Jesus, they saw him do many marvelous works. But I think they also saw something else. In his condescension to humanity, Jesus voluntarily put himself under the authority and the provision of the Father. He put aside the independent use of his attributes of deity and subjected himself to the will of God. Now, that wasn't necessarily that hard to do, because being God, it wouldn't be a conflict of interest. But nonetheless, he put aside the independent use. And consequently, everything that he did by the power, God-given power of the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's going away now. By the way, at this point in time, what has Jesus told them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? You are correct. Nothing. That'll be next week's message, Lord willing. That's the next couple of verses where he introduces the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so at this point, they have no idea about the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit that will enable them to do miraculous things. So their question had to be, how in the world are we going to pull this off? And the answer is, just as I have prayed to the Father, you need to pray in my name, and you will accomplish the types of things that I accomplished to even a greater extent. I think the disciples recognized that Jesus was a man of prayer. I think the scriptures bear that out. And I think he was even more than the scriptures detail. Oftentimes, before a miracle occurred, Jesus prayed. In fact, the miracle of raising Lazarus, if you go back to John chapter 11, they have the confrontation with Mary and Martha, and they get to the tomb. And verse 41 says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, which means that he's speaking to the Father always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And at that point, he says, Lazarus, come forth. He initiated the working of a miracle by speaking to the Father ahead of time. When he fed the 5,000, he first of all gave thanks before he ever distributed one morsel of food. I think the Father worked through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit and accomplished great and wonderful things. I think Jesus was a man of prayer day in and day out, relying on his ministry, where he was to go, what he was to do, what he was to say, and God giving him direction in that and the ability in his voluntary submission to accomplish those things. And that's what he is saying here to these men. In the same way that I have been dependent upon the Father, you need to come to him through me. If you shall ask anything in my name. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? It's a phrase that we just tack on sometimes to our prayers and just kind of use it indiscriminately and think that if we don't say those words, our prayers will never get through. The fact of the matter is, it does not say, if you ask anything with the words in my name, I will do it. It doesn't say that. That is not a necessary component of what we or how we should pray as far as the wording goes. Praying in the name of Jesus, I think, has three major attributes to it. First of all, it's praying in the character of Jesus. Now, because he was God, it was impossible for him to sin. But every prayer that Jesus offered was a prayer coming from a clean heart. And I think if we're praying in the name of Jesus, we need to be praying with a clean heart. We can never be sinless like Jesus was. However, we can be without sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do something. To forgive us. And to cleanse us from most unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. And at that point, we have a heart that's free from sin. That's clean. And therefore, there is no sin that's blocking the way between us and the Father. That's praying in the name of Jesus. Praying with a clean heart. Secondly, it's praying with a purpose. Notice it says in verse 13 that when you pray in the name of Jesus, that I will do that the Father may be glorified. Jesus always prayed not for personal glorification, but for the glorification of God the Father. Ultimately, it would redound to him. But nonetheless, his primary purpose was, I want God to be glorified by what's going to take place. He was not looking to make a name for himself. Let me give you a personal application of this. Elders meet Sunday mornings. It's just for the last month now been Mike and I. But we meet and we have a time of prayer before services begin Sunday morning. We ask that the needs of congregation might be attended to. We ask that as the Word of God goes forth in the Sunday school hour and in the worship service, that God would be glorified, that he would honor his Word, and that whatever purposes that God seeks to have accomplished in the lives of those who would hear would come to pass. And every once in a while, when I'm leading in prayer in the morning, I say, and when I'm done preaching, that the congregation will stand up and give me a standing ovation. And they will recognize that they are standing or sitting in the presence of greatness. That's never happened and never will. But sometimes we do pray those types of things with that type of an attitude. Lord, may people look upon me and see that I'm a good person. Well, that's not necessarily wrong in and of itself, but does that glorify God? May they look upon me and see you living through me. Ah, now God is glorified. Jesus always prayed that God would be glorified. So if we're praying in his name, we're praying with a clean heart, we're praying with a purpose that God would be glorified, and then thirdly, we're praying for things that are found within the will of God. Jesus never prayed for things outside of the will of God. Well, what's the will of God in context? Well, go back to verse 12. You will do the things that I have done and even greater things. And I thought about that and I said to myself, well, what are the kinds of things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry? And I started making a list. He healed the sick. Well, can I heal the sick? No, that gift is not being given to man today. But can God heal the sick in response to prayer? He absolutely can. Jesus raised the dead. Can anyone today, humanly speaking, raise the dead? And the answer is no. But by the preaching of the Word of God, we can raise those who are dead in trespasses and sin. In that way, we can do it. Jesus fed the hungry. I have to laugh when I see stuff on Facebook by people who don't believe in the Bible. And they say about how Christians need to start acting like Jesus and feed the hungry. Now think about this. Jesus had a ministry of over 3 years, roughly 3.5 years. How many times did he feed the hungry in 3.5 years? Twice. And it was just one meal. He never opened a soup kitchen. Nonetheless, he fed a bunch of them at one shot. Well, we can't necessarily do that. We can't necessarily feed thousands. But we can give people the bread of life that will feed them for eternity. He taught the multitudes. And in doing so, at times, he confounded the wise with biblical wisdom. How many times do we read in the scriptures when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth came to him to try and trip him up? And every time it backfired on them. Yes, he was the Word of God. Yes, he knew his Bible from Genesis to Malachi. Actually, in the Old Testament, it would be Genesis through 2 Chronicles, but that's a different story. Nonetheless, he was the Word of God. But did he rely on his own abilities? No, he prayed, I believe. Interestingly, he controlled the weather. The Sethmans had a thing on Facebook the other day. I don't know exactly where they got it from, probably YouTube somewhere, about Kenneth Copeland. And he was being exposed for the heretic that he is. He is a false teacher. I don't believe he's saved. I think he is going to suffer greatly. But nonetheless, they showed some of the things that Kenneth Copeland has done. Do you realize that when the COVID pandemic started, he rebuked it and blew it away, literally? He like this, and he said, by the power of God, I'm blowing this thing away. Well, how well did that work? He has prayed, he's rebuked tornadoes and hurricanes with no avail. Jesus did, though. Remember, they're out in the Sea of Galilee, and the winds were contrary, according to Matthew chapter 14, and Jesus goes walking on the water to them. By the way, what did he do that whole night? It's between the time they fed the 5,000 and he sent them out on the boat. He went up into a mountain alone to pray. And he's walking on the water. Peter says, hey, that's really you, and I know it is. Let me come out there because it looks a whole lot easier out there than it is in this boat. The Lord says, come. Peter starts walking. And he sees the waves and the winds, and he gets scared, and he begins to sink. Jesus takes him by the hand, and the two of them get back in the boat, and what happens? The wind ceases. And immediately there is a calm. He spoke, and he controlled the weather and the conditions of the earth. Now, we can't do that. Kenneth Copeland can't do that. But can we pray about the weather? Can we ask the Lord when there are things like, say, a few months ago, we had our pumpkin walk out here, and we needed, because it was an outdoor activity, we needed weather that would make it possible to conduct that thing. Is it right to do so? Absolutely. And guess what God did? It had been raining all day until about 1 o'clock. All of a sudden it stopped. Jesus cast out demons. And I do not believe that we need to be speaking to demons and doing that kind of stuff today. But when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit occupies them, the demons don't stand a chance. Jesus went into the garden, or not the garden, into the wilderness. And there he was tempted of Satan. Guess what he did for 40 days before the temptation started? He fasted. Guess what goes with fasting? And, yeah, but prayer. And there he withstood the greatest temptation, I believe, that man has ever been tempted with, and was victorious. Our temptations are puny in comparison. But we can have the same victory when we pray in Jesus' name. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. He doesn't say exactly when he will do it, but he will do it. Because it will glorify the Father, it will accomplish the will of God, and it will encourage the heart of the believer who asks. And not only that, it'll relieve a lot of confusion. Confusion that these guys were suffering at the time. We pray about things because oftentimes when we pray, we have a need. How am I going to get this done? How is this going to be supplied? And we don't have an answer for the question, but we know that there is a God who does. And when we pray, the confusion disappears. And it's replaced with the peace of God that passes all understanding. Pray. As if your life depended on it, because it does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have in coming to you in the name of Jesus. Thank you that we can have clean hearts when sin is confessed and repented of. And we've received the cleansing that you can do. Thank you that we can know the will of God in many things. And when there is that uncertainty, we have the Holy Spirit who will pray on our behalf with groanings which cannot be uttered. And therefore, the will of God can be accomplished. And thank you when we pray that you will be glorified. For you are worthy of glory. Lord, encourage us tonight that in the confusing times of life, to remember the resource that will enable us to accomplish great and wonderful works that Jesus spoke of to his disciples. And may we bear great fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.